chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And this is our fifth installment in our study of Malachi. The first lesson was just introducing the prophecy of Malachi. And then our second study 2 weeks ago looked at the first oracle, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. And then last week we looked at the longest of the six oracles, the second oracle that runs from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, in which there is an indictment spoken against the Levites in particular as those that are offering unworthy worship. Now, the people are bringing what is defiled and what is sick, and the Levites, rather than instructing them, turning them away and saying, no, you need to bring what is holy into the presence of a holy God, in fact, are accepting from the hands of the people that which they wouldn't even offer their human governor. So again, the idea is they're aiming far too low and giving God that of which he is unworthy. And so far in the passage, other than that opening oracle where he broadly proclaims his love to Israel, and they ask, wherein have you loved us? And then he reinforces his declaration, his indictment, as it were, both with reminding them of their sovereign and gracious election, and also that he is now even destroying their enemies, even Edom. Then he turns to a long consideration of Israel's worship, particularly the sacrifices in the temple. And while that will still be in view in today's passages, it will drop a little more into the background as Malachi focuses particularly on the conduct of the people, and especially their conduct as members of one covenant and with respect to marriage in particular. So let's take up for this study the third oracle of Malachi, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. In 1969, California became the first state in the U.S. to pass a No-Fault Divorce Act. And if we want to date important moments in the last 50 years that signal the erosion of marriage and of faithfulness in marriage, at least in our country, that year, 1969, would indeed be the year. And not surprisingly, it was signed into effect by a governor who himself was divorced and remarried. Again, I might just say as qualification, not as far as we know, a biblical divorce, if we take that exception. And since then, it's been floodgates, really, of no-fault divorce. In fact, as of 2010, the very last state, New York, surprisingly, you thought New York would have been second, but they were last to clear the way for no-fault divorce in the United States. So now in all 50 states and in Washington, D.C., no-fault divorce is allowed. Basically, the idea is if you are dissatisfied for any reason whatsoever in your marriage, you do not have to prove that your spouse wronged you in any way. You can simply cite irreconcilable differences. Furthermore, there do not need to be two concurring parties. One party can dispense of the other, can dissolve the marriage without the other party's agreement in any way. Not surprisingly, since 1969, the divorce rate in the United States has also increased exponentially. Once divorce was made easy, once you could get out for any self-serving reason whatsoever, men have gone that route. We might say, in some ways, this precipitates a family crisis in America, a crisis in which children are not raised in a home by mother and father. And again, it's not that every person who has been divorced is the party at fault. In fact, in many cases, those that have been divorced and are raising families as single parents are indeed the wronged spouse. In fact, in our case, the Lord shows great concern in verses 14 to 16 of our passage for the spouses that have been wronged, for those that have been robbed of what was covenanted and promised to them by their husbands. If there is a family crisis in Israel during Malachi's day, there is also one similar in our own time. And as in our own time, as divorce touches not just the parties involved, but those all around them, divorce is never between just two people. The family and friends are always involved in whatever wrongdoing may go on there. In Malachi's day, the entire society is touched by this faithlessness in marriage. In fact, as Malachi begins in verse 10, he says that each one, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? The entire society is affected by this treachery. The entire society as a community is being wronged by these intermarriages first, and then he says later the accompanying divorce that goes along with them. The theme of this oracle, of this sermon, as it were, the center of gravity, is this notion of faithlessness or unfaithfulness. The New American Standard translates it, deal treacherously. You see that five times. Verse 10, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? And then verse 11, the second time, Judah has dealt treacherously. Again, this is the idea of faithlessness, faithlessly, not keeping faith with others. Verse 14, the Lord is a witness against you that you have dealt treacherously with the wife of youth, unfaithfully. Verse 15, the very last line, an exhortation, let no one deal treacherously, unfaithfully, and then the end of verse 16, the same exhortation, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. If there's any question as to what is the force of this passage, of this sermon, it's this whole matter of keeping faith with the family. And what we find is God's unquestionable concern for family faithfulness. This is at the heart of the covenant that he makes with his people. They're dealing treacherously or unfaithfully with each other, and their unfaithfulness in marriage disrupts the covenant family of God as a whole. It's never about individuals. In the family of God, you don't stand in this family as an individual whose decisions and whose lack of faithfulness in relationships, and then in this case marriage, affects only yourself. It has a ripple effect, and it disrupts the entire community. In fact, so much so that even the worship of God, the sanctuary of God, is said to be profaned by these actions. Now, in order to kind of set the context, to understand the Lord's accusation here, I think it is important that we understand the familial emphasis that sort of drives this concern. It's not merely that the Lord speaks to them as the Creator, the one who instituted marriage in the garden with Adam and Eve and now expects men to be faithful to that institution. That, of course, is true. But more specifically, he's talking about treachery among covenant members themselves, within that group of his elect, of his chosen nation. And he sets the tone again by emphasizing that he is, in fact, a father. To kind of make this point about the importance of family and spiritual family in particular, Sinclair Ferguson says this, "Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." to be called God's sons and daughters is no mean condition. It's a blessing above all blessings. To be a faithful and well-pleasing son, this is what Christ is, and this is what God desires for His children, that we would be children well-pleasing to Him. In fact, Luke, in his genealogy of Christ in chapter 3, traces that genealogy, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to Adam, and calls Adam the son of God. Now, if we want to really get back to the original family crisis in Scripture, the original family crisis is that the first created son of God, Adam, in a certain sense, abandoned the family, abandoned the father, so to speak, with his act of wickedness. In fact, he in a certain sense, defects from God's family and owns another as his father. By the time Christ comes and confronts the Pharisees in John chapter 8:44, he says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And if we can think of it this way, in Scripture, there are really two families in the world, the family of God and all those that are outside of covenant with God. And God is jealous not only for His own name, but for His family name. And this is, if we can think of it this way, in calling us Himself our Father, God, in a special and a unique sense, God has placed His name upon us. He has shared His dignity with His people by calling them His children. When He goes, when Moses stands before Pharaoh and he calls for the release of the captive Israelites, what does God through Moses call Israel? My firstborn. He owns Israel in a unique way that He doesn't own any others. In fact, if we go back to the very first oracle, He starts with those words, "I have loved you." And then, "How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved." The idea is, I have placed my family love, I have placed my unique attachment upon a certain people, and in attaching Himself to these people through covenant, the Lord is jealous for His family. This isn't hard for us to understand. Much like a father might be jealous for his family name, he doesn't want to dishonor his father before him and bring disrepute to the family name. He certainly doesn't want his children to bring shame to the family name. There's a certain honor that he seeks to protect. The Lord desires to protect that family, and he expects the family to act like a family. Families, when they're not sinning against each other, have a unique commitment to the good of each other. Families ought to be, they aren't always on account of sin, in fact, very often not on account of sin, but families ought to be attached to each other in a unique and a special way that seeks the good and the benefit of others. And the Lord naturally is jealous to protect His family. So when anything threatens His family, the Lord really rushes to their rescue. And that's what He's doing here. In particular, one group of His family, these daughters of Israel who've been put away by their Jewish husbands, have been done a great wrong. And the Lord is justly angry with His sons for bringing shame on His daughters and shaming the family name. When any of His children bring reproach on their family name, He's quick to discipline them in love. And He comes with that love now as a father, and He confronts the children. So the first thing I want us to consider briefly is God as Father. And then we'll just consider God's covenant sanctuary profaned through intermarriage. We'll see that in verses 11 through 13. And then finally, that God hates to see His children mistreated, verses 14 to 16. Now, first of all, God is a Father. Malachi's sermon here begins differently. Look at verse 10 with me, if you would. All the other oracles begin with an assertion. This oracle begins with two rhetorical questions. Again, though, the force is the same. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? So the argument here is that due to the fact that God is our Father, and we have one Father, there's a unity that we all share. We aren't all descended from different families. If we've been adopted into God's family, then we all have one Father. We all have a spiritual bond, as it were, because we have this shared bond with God Himself. There's something else that Malachi does a little differently at the beginning of this oracle from some of the others. He says, most often when Malachi challenges the people, he says, you, second person, plural, you people, you who are violating. But here he actually begins with that plural, we. Do we not all have one Father? And there's a sense in which Malachi is now including himself in this covenant people. Malachi is the prophet. The prophet is the holy man of God who stands apart from the people in one sense and proclaims judgment upon them and maybe intercedes for them. But in this case, Malachi includes himself because he, as one of the covenant people, is experiencing the fallout of covenant unfaithfulness in the community. So he says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? There's a special family bond between God and his family. And he addresses the people here as a father, as one who is concerned for his honor. Now, this is striking because the Old Testament rarely uses the title father to describe God's relationship to Israel. The instance of Moses standing before Pharaoh, a few cases in Isaiah, one passage, maybe two in Deuteronomy, but that's it. This is why in some ways it's surprising to find in such a short prophecy twice now the Lord refers to himself as a father. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? So there's the issue of the father's honor is being sullied, it's being dirtied by these unworthy sacrifices. Now the father's honor is being shamed by the behavior of his children. Have we not all one father? Has not one God made us? God wants to drive home the fact of his fatherly relation to us. And this is what we don't want to overlook in Malachi's prophecy. When the Lord confronts his people in this passage, it's not as a distant or a disinterested deity. He's speaking to them as a heavenly father. He's speaking to them as one who has rights over them and prerogatives over them because he's adopted them and brought them into his family. And as a result, they owe a certain allegiance to him. Now, where does God get this family of his? In one sense, we could say, and Scripture occasionally speaks of God as Father with respect to all of creation, mainly with the idea that God is the source of our life, so that all men under heaven have their name from God as Father in this sense. But in our passage in particular, it seems that he's speaking of himself as Father in that unique and covenantal sense. In which he adopts Israel as his children and makes them his own. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's worth just looking at this briefly, Moses brings up the language that I think Malachi is adopting in this passage, Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 to 6, and he's giving a warning to the people. And he connects this idea of creator and fatherhood. Because again, our passage, do we not have one father? Has not one God created us? In Deuteronomy 32:4, he says, the rock, his work is perfect. Now, I want you to notice this also, because this is going to be important. For all his ways are just. A God, and listen to this language, and the reason that's important is because in chapter 2:17 in our sermon this morning, it's exactly the justice of God that Israel attacks. Where is the God of justice? Here he says, all his ways are just. A God, and listen to the language here, and then consider the language you already looked at in Malachi. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. So the God we serve is not a faithless God, is not a God who deals treacherously, that's the language. He is a God of faithfulness. He is a God who is true to his covenant and is without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now it's interesting, these are the exact two things that the children of Israel are ignoring in our oracle and in the oracle that follows in the morning sermon in chapter 2:17 through 3:5. His faithfulness is being ignored as they deal faithlessly or treacherously with one another, and his justice is being ignored as they cynically say, where is the God of justice? Again, I do think that Malachi, at least in the background of his thought, probably has the language and the theology of Deuteronomy 32 in his mind. Now, in verse 5, he says this, Deuteronomy 32, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. They are a perverse and crooked generation." What he's saying is, when he says they are not his children, he's saying, in effect, they are not behaving as his children. They are not showing themselves to be sons and daughters of God when they act corruptly toward him. Okay? "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people?" And then this, now the question. "Is not he your father who has bought you?" Now here's the, now notice this. Here he says, do we not all have one father? Here, Moses is saying he's our father by the price of redemption. He's our father who bought us. Who bought us out of that slavery, out of that family of the devil, so to speak, in which our father was the devil. We came forth from the womb speaking lies. The devil is the father of lies. That was our family in Adam. The Lord purchases a family out of that bondage and not only redeems them, but by that redemption becomes not just redeemer, but becomes even more deeply father to them. In a sense, this is like their birth, as it were, or their rebirth, better said. And then he adds this, okay, again, that corresponds to the first part of 2:10, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Now look at the last line of Deuteronomy 32:6. He has made you and established you. Okay, here's the Creator. He has made you. So the idea here is not that of the Garden of Eden. What Moses is referring to here is he's referring to the Exodus. He's referring to redemption. He's referring to the Lord delivering his people from bondage and leading them in the way of life and deliverance toward the promised land. So that God becomes a father of his family, not merely by creation ex nihilo. He becomes a father of his family through this great work of redemption. In redemption, if we can think of it this way, Exodus is a sort of adoption, as it were. Redemption and adoption are integrally connected, so that in redeeming Israel and in buying them, as he says here, is he not your father who has bought you? In buying them and redeeming them through the Exodus, he becomes their father through redemption, and he becomes their creator, or we might say their recreator. He makes that which was not a people, that which was not his family. See, does that make sense? Are we clear on that? That's what redemption is. Redemption brings us into the family of God. And Peter would say later in 1 Peter 2:10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're God's folk," as the older hymn writers might put it. We are his folk. He has made us his people. When we talk about our people, we usually mean some kind of family relation. If someone says, you know, you have people out, maybe we don't talk that way now. 25 years ago, we might have said this. You know, I have people in California. What I'm saying is I have family. I have connection and obligations and an interest in those people. Peter says, you once were not a people, and you are now, but now are the people of God. And how? Because you receive mercy. The receiving of mercy makes that which was not a people, a people. Isaiah 43 also brings this connection between fatherhood and creatorhood. Verse 1 says this, "But now thus says the Lord," or Yahweh, "your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." Now listen, this creating and this forming is not, it's not talking about God as creation of man as man, but man as redeemed. He says this, "O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." By what name? When he says you are mine, what he's saying is I have placed my name upon you. The name that I've given to you through this redemption is my own name, and this is in fact God's making and forming of his people. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 43. "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." This is what he's now notice what he's calling them. The people, the name that he calls them is son and daughter. "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Okay, do you hear this language? Creation forming is equivalent to redemption. Now back to Malachi. God is a father in that He has given covenant redemption to this people. Now this people needs to live up to this name. He calls them mine. Now they need to show that they are His. I bear the name Dalzell. A couple weeks ago, some of you met my father, Richard. Well, I carry his surname around with me. And as a child, and even now in adulthood, there's some obvious expectation that I would do right by that name. That I would not bring shame to that name, but that as my father calls me his son, mine in a certain sense, I have to keep faith with him, my father. Back to our passage. If we have this one father, and if we have one who created us, if we share in a common redemption, a common identity as God's children, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now, again, there is this theme, and I've pointed it out before, and I'll just make mention of it again. There is this theme in Malachi of keeping faith with the fathers. He goes back to Jacob and the love that he shows for Jacob. He says to the Levites that they're profaning the covenant with Levi, and then he extols that earlier generation of Levites as faithful to the covenant, whereas this latter generation is not. Now he says that the Israelites have profaned the covenant of our fathers. Again, the idea is you belong to a people called by God's name, a people who became His children and His new creation by that act of redemption. Now you need to deal faithfully within that family and within the bonds and obligations of that family. And the point here is, you're not doing it. That's the confrontation. You're profaning the name of God. We have an interest in one another. We have an obligation to one another's joy. Romans 12:5, Paul says this, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. If we're in covenant with God as His people, then by the same covenant we are also bound to one another. We cannot deal faithfully with our father and faithlessly with our brothers and sisters." This is the point. In Malachi's prophecy, it's not just that they're bringing false sacrifices to the altar. They are doing that. Moreover, they're dealing falsely, not just with the worship of God, but with the family of God in the way that they conduct themselves, profaning the covenant of the fathers. Second point, then, I want us to see, that God's covenant and sanctuary are profaned through intermarriage. This is verses 11 through 13. Here he goes on and he elaborates exactly what he means. In what way is Israel dealing profanely? In particular with respect to marriage. And if I can say this, and I don't want to go off the rails too far into a discussion of this, but marriage and family are hugely important in the Old Testament, in this theocratic nation that is Israel, that is God's firstborn, His adopted son through redemption, through Exodus. Family is an important centerpiece of what God is doing. When He speaks about His covenant faithfulness, He talks about His covenant faithfulness to children's children. You think of Psalm 103, that precious language of children's children. The idea of a holy progeny, a holy offspring, is crucial. And the Lord is jealous for the family unit, if we can say it that way, in the Old Covenant. This family unit is the vehicle through which God is displaying His glory to the nations, these holy families that make up this holy nation. So he elaborates in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And then here specifically he tells us how, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. It's not that every single one, we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that not every single Israelite had intermarried, but many of the priests and the people, in fact, were guilty of this offense. The father loves his family. He hates to see his family name dragged through the mud. When it says here that Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, literally that could be it's a debate among interpreters. Do we translate that holiness or sanctuary? Because the word, sometimes holiness or holy place can refer to the sanctuary. Sometimes it refers to the person, God's own person and dignity. One commentator suggested that Malachi may be purposefully ambiguous here, meaning we can't really separate the two. The reason you aren't accepted in your sacrifices on my altar, and the reason that my holy place should be shut down, if you think back to verse 10, who is there who would shut the doors? The reason my holy place has been profaned is because my holy person has been profaned. So I think, in one way, we don't need to separate. Is he talking about God, or is he talking about the tabernacle, the temple? Those are inseparable ideas. God's holiness and God's holy place stand or fall together. If you profane the holy place, you profane God. If you profane God, then your sacrifices are worthless anyway. See, so there's an inseparability here. There's a difference in the way that God speaks of His people. He speaks of His people as those that are in covenant with Him, the covenant of our fathers. Most likely, that refers to the Mosaic covenant made with Israel at Sinai, in which the Lord also attached a number of stipulations regarding marriage and family and the holiness of those relationships. There's a contrast being made very clearly here between the unholy people who profane his sanctuary and the holy God, or the holiness of God, which is being profaned. The holy God ought to have holy children. Children should look like their parents. Be holy as I am holy. Why does the Lord say that? Because children ought to. There's a pride that parents take in some recognition of themselves and their children, whether that's physical or whether that's in terms of mannerisms or just expressions. There's a bit of pride. And in the Lord's case, he takes pride, as it were, in the holiness of his people. Be holy as I am holy. And here, this holy people who had a covenant that contracted them to holiness are profaning the covenant and profaning the worship of God himself. How specifically is it being profaned? Numerous of the Judean men are marrying heathen women from the surrounding peoples. Again, Israel doesn't have sovereign prerogative over the land. Right now the land is ruled by Persia, and Persia is allowing other heathen, other idolaters to live around Israel. So while Israel has reinstated the temple and the worship because the Persians have allowed them to do this, Israel at the same time is living among and interacting with a number of pagan heathens in their midst. And the idea here is that some of God's sons have broken faith with the family, have broken faith with God and with each other by marrying these foreign wives, these foreign women. If we can think of it this way, the point is, I should say what the point is not. The point is not ethnicity per se. Boaz married Ruth, who was a Moabitess, but she was a legitimate marriage for one good reason. She had abandoned the idols of her native land and people and had embraced the one true God of her mother-in-law, Naomi. So in that case, the issue is not strictly one of race or ethnicity. When he talks about those who have married the daughter of a foreign god, it's the foreign god that's the emphasis here. That that these women that they have married worship an idol. A Jewish proverb says this: he who marries a heathen woman has made himself son-in-law to an idol. You're breaking faith with the family. You are bringing together what ought not be brought together. Think of this in literature. If you know Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, there's a great family feud between two families, the Montagues and the Capulet families. And the abominable thing, the most wretched thing to the patriarchs of those families would be a marriage of one of their offspring to the other family. This is that feud that brews. And the feud seems nonsensical and in the end is tragic. God's feud is legitimate. God's feud with the families of the world that are not His family by adoption, that are not among His people, this is a legitimate contest. And for us to intermarry is to marry outside of the faith, to marry outside of his people, is to bring in a foreign and a corrosive element into the family. It is to bring shame on the family. It's to pervert the integrity of the family. This is the sin that these Judeans are committing. Why exactly they're doing this is somewhat a matter of speculation. Did they simply fall out of love with the wives of their youth and have irreconcilable differences and marry these heathen women? There might be more to it than that. Some scholars have suggested that this intermarriage that's going on in verse 11 is perhaps seeking financial advantage by marrying into the trade guilds and into the trade cartels that surrounded them. And I think there's some legitimacy to this suggestion, because the whole idea of money, avarice perhaps, becomes a real issue in chapter 3. In verse 5, he talks about the oppression against the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, so that there does seem to be some kind of financial oppression going on within Israel. That's one of the things that offends the Lord. Also, chapter 3, verse 10, there's an exhortation, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And the idea is that Israel is withholding the tithe. They're seeking their financial advantage and their financial gain. It's at least plausible that part of the reason for this intermarriage is to forge financial and business alliances with those established heathen people that surround God's people there in Judea. Even if that isn't the case, they have explicit command from the Lord not to intermarry, and the reason for not intermarrying is that these foreign wives who serve another god would basically turn away the hearts of their husbands from faithfulness to the Lord, and would secondly not raise up a holy offspring. Deuteronomy again, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says this: "You shall not intermarry with them." Speaking of the people in the land of Canaan, "You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." I think it's interesting that he says the anger of the Lord will be kindled and he will quickly destroy you. And in the next oracle, Malachi says that the Lord will come suddenly into his temple and that he's coming for judgment and for justice. Again, I think there are these strong parallels between the language of Moses in Deuteronomy and the language of Malachi. In chapter Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 9, there's also a focus here. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, you shall not spare or conceal him. Jealousy for his worship was one reason that he gave for not intermarrying with the surrounding nations. In Malachi's time, this was an epidemic problem. If you think back to Ezra, and again, as we locate Malachi on the timeline somewhere toward the mid 400s, he perhaps falls between the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we find that this is a problem in both Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, he says this. This is Ezra talking about some of the problems he observed. "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. The leaders are leading the way.' When I heard it," now Ezra says, "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. literally is pulling hair, facial hair and head hair, sitting down in shock. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the, again, this language, the unfaithfulness of the exiles, that's the same language as our passage, gathered to me. I sat appalled until the evening offering. The next chapter, chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, he says this, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married, that's dealing treacherously, and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right, you have said so, and so it is our duty to do. Into this context, Malachi comes with the same problem. You have brought shame on the household of God by joining to that which is holy, that which is unholy, and will lead your heart toward unholiness. Nehemiah finishes, and this and Nehemiah probably is written just after Malachi, and it seems that the problem still persists right through to the end. In Nehemiah 13, we see sort of a final dealing with this, verse 23 and following. In those days, I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, and this is the problem with the offspring. Notice this. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out this. I love this. Ezra pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah pulls out the offender's hair. He says, and I pulled out their hair. And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he reminds them, what's the problem with this? Why is this? First of all, half your children can't speak the language of the Torah. That's the point. The point isn't they speak a funny language. It's not a kind of unthinking bigotry. The point of the foreign tongue here is that they can't, when the Torah is read to the people of God, they can't even understand it. They don't know what the Torah says. That's the idea. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? What happened when Solomon intermarried? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, for he was loved by his God, and God made him king of all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him, a great king, a wise king, to sin. If one so wise and loved by God as Solomon was led astray by these foreign wives, how much more you? That's Nehemiah's argument. Malachi is the prophet speaking right into the same situation at the same time. You have profaned the sanctuary. You have married a foreign god. Interestingly, Ezra and Nehemiah curse the people. Malachi does the same. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. That is, those who go on offering sacrifices as if this sin is no big deal. And then he confronts, finally, their disbelief. He says, this is another thing you do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Here's the irony. You want to know why the Lord doesn't receive you as sons? You're not dealing with him as a father. You're not dealing, in this case, with your brethren as brethren. You have brought in a foreign and a corrupting force into the people of God by marrying these foreign wives. You have allied yourself with that which is opposed to your father, and therefore to your brothers and to your sisters. Therefore you have dealt treacherously not only with the Lord, verse 12, but back up in verse 10, you have dealt treacherously each against his brother by bringing in this idolatrous influence. It's called them as then that they would return. You want to know why the Lord doesn't receive you? Why doesn't the Lord hear me? Because you don't give him obedience. In fact, back to the language of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, you are not his children. In other words, you're not behaving like his children. Why should he condescend to treat you as a father caring for his children? Now, he hasn't cast all the Israelites off. There are Israelites in this scenario who have been wronged. This brings us to the last point, that God hates to see his children mistreated. Verse 14. The response of these Israelites to the fact that their offerings are not accepted is this in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Now to this point, this sermon of Malachi's is a little different than the others. The response comes a little late in the sermon. So far, he's already gone through and listed to them what their offenses are, tells them that the Lord won't hear them on account of those offenses, and it's almost as if they are uncomprehending. So they say in verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? The Lord doesn't hear us, but for what reason?" He says this: not only have you intermarried with those whom I have prohibited, though you, not only have you joined yourself to darkness, you who are light, you who are sons of light, have joined yourself to darkness, have joined yourself to an enemy of God, not only have you forged an alliance with them, but you have also severed your obligations to your own wives. So again, the issue here does not seem to be polygamy. The issue is divorce and intermarriage with those who are forbidden. For what reason, they say? And he says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, unfaithfully, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Here's the picture. Intermarrying with foreign wives, yes, causes great grief. Esau's intermarrying these foreign women caused grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. Solomon's foreign wives pulled his heart away from God and eventually led to the disinheritance of his son of 10 of the 12 tribes. The intermarrying is a wrong that is especially perpetrated toward the Jewish wives who were forsaken when their husbands abandoned them for these heathen women. Think of it this way. As much as the Lord shows compassion upon widows in Scripture, and He has quite a bit to say about the care of widows, how much more wives abandoned by their husbands? The Lord cares for His own, and He cares that we as members of one another who have a covenant bond to each other, and particularly that most central covenant bond of a husband to a wife, that we obligate ourselves and that we care for one another. And when we don't treat sisters or brothers in a marriage bond the way that they ought to be treated, the Lord is angry. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. The harm of intermarrying then is a harm to the wives that were disregarded. God is, he calls himself in verse 14, a witness between these men and their promised or their covenanted wives. Now, what's the point of this? The Lord is not simply saying, "I saw when you exchanged your vows." That's how we usually use the term witness today. Before God and these witnesses, we might say at a wedding ceremony. And what exactly is the role of the witness? You see, are we just there to join in the celebration? Yes, I hope we're there for that much. But we're also there to witness a covenant bond, an oath, an exchanged oath between a man and a woman, between two that have covenanted together. We witness the oaths of this covenant in which they bind themselves before God and these witnesses. The point is not merely that we happen to have spectators at our weddings. That's nice, and they bring presents, and we all have cake, and sometimes more afterward, and you know that's wonderful. But the reason the witnesses are present is to hold the covenanting parties accountable, to keep them true, so that they can say, in a certain sense, there's leverage given to this witness. I was there when you made this bond, and I'm going to insist that you swore an oath before me and that you're obligated to it. We are there to keep them true. You see this? When you go to witness a ceremony, you're there so you can say one day, if need be, and God forbid, "I was there when you made that oath. You need to be true to it." Now, the Lord is a witness, he says. The idea is he's a witness in the sense of an enforcer. He's a third party in the marriage that serves to prosecute either party if they break the vows. When we make these vows before God, first of all, we make them before God who has the right to enforce and obligate them. Now, we see also how offensive this is when the Lord describes these women. He says that he's been a witness between you and, he doesn't just say your wife, he could have said that, but he says the wife of your youth. There's a certain tenderness in this description of the woman. In fact, he says it again at the last line of verse 15, "or let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Here's the picture. She left her father's home. She came with nothing, and she was counting on you. You obligated yourself to her. You promised to care for her, to love, cherish her, and protect her. And now you're failing. You're taking away the covering. You're taking away the protection. You're not seeking her interests above your own, which you obligated yourself to do. You're removing from her in society that dome of protection. So when he calls her the wife of your youth, he even goes further and he says, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's the only place in the Old Testament where the word companion or partner is used to describe the wife. And the idea here is that the covenant is not merely about the man. The covenant is about the son and the daughter of God who are being joined together. When we marry in the Lord, we join a son and a daughter of God, and the son does not have prerogatives over and against rights in this marriage that transcend those of the spouse. So when he calls her your companion, your partner, there's a sort of equalizing force in this language. She has as much right to this marriage and to my favor as father as you do, to saying that to the son. So when he calls her the partner, he's saying, this was your yoke fellow. This was the one who joined herself to you as one flesh, the wife of your youth, your wife by covenant. Again, there's a kind of pathetic picture that's being painted here. T.V. Moore draws the picture this way. She whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days when the bloom of her young beauty bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your earthly struggles and rejoiced in your later successes, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when father and mother whom she left for you are in the grave, then you have cruelly cast her off as a worn out, worthless thing, and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. I think that gets at something of the language. Why does the Lord use this language? Wife of your youth, your partner by covenant. Again, the language is to show how deeply wrong this is to abandon this spouse. So he says, finally, verses 15 and 16, but no one has done this who has a remnant of the Spirit. This is, I'll only refer you to the marginal comments if your Bible has them. This is a very difficult verse to translate. And if your translation says something different than that, I've decided to not dive into all the niceties of this text. There could be a sense that the oneness here is referring here not to one who is faithful, but rather to the oneness of the marriage. But those who have the Spirit do not treat their wives this way. Those who seek a godly offspring remain faithful to their holy wives. You don't get a godly offspring by joining yourself to darkness, by allying yourself with these idolatrous women. So then he says, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now this well-known phrase, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. I don't want to take this phrase as a prohibition of divorce in every single situation ever. I know there are differences even among good Christian brethren on this. Whatever the case, let me put it this way. Even if we can make a good case for what we might call biblical divorce, even then God hates it. That doesn't mean that the one who seeks a biblical divorce is doing something offensive to God, but divorce still is whatever the sin was that precipitated it, and divorce is always precipitated by at least one party acting wrongly. Whatever that sin was, the Lord still hates that. He hates to see this marriage and this covenant bond dissolve. So he says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I might also say this, the Lord also himself in other passages sues for divorce. So, again, I think we need to be careful that we not take this and extrapolate more. But the Lord hates divorce. And him who covers his garment with wrong or with violence. The violence here seems to be the putting off of the wife, to disinheriting her, shoving her out from under her promised protection. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The Lord is jealous for his family. He does not want to see his sons wrong his daughters. Or we can obviously say vice versa, daughters wrong sons. But in this case, it's sons. He's jealous for his name and for his honor. He hates to see us forsake our covenant obligations to each other, moreover than to ally ourselves with the enemy to, if we can think of it this way, just kind of coming up from a little different perspective, what's going on here? These Judeans are allying themselves with a foreign god rather than with God's people because they've grown weary of God himself. They're tired of the Lord and of his covenant, and they simply are not committed to it. It's not comfortable. It's not paying out. In fact, the covenant has become inconvenient for them. Perhaps it has financially disadvantaged them, and perhaps there are personal advantages to be found by forging alliances elsewhere, by marrying these foreign women. What I would want to say in contrast is this. This anticipates in a unique way, I would suggest, the Lord Jesus as the one who is faithful to his bridegroom. As the one who, in the face of greatest temptation, come down from that cross, he could have sought a way more convenient to himself, but because of his love for his bridegroom, goes so far as, far from seeking his own advantage, Romans 15, seeks the advantage of his bridegroom even to the extent of his bride, he the bridegroom, seeks the good of his bride even to the point of laying himself down. These Jewish brothers are corrupting and perverting the covenant because they're not sacrificially committed to their wives. They're committed to themselves and to their own interests. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church in this language and gave himself up for her. Christ loved his bride and was committed to her and to a covenant bond with her even to the point of death, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not shame, not doing violence to her, but cleansing her and presenting her in glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. These Israelites make their wives bear shame. Christ puts on his bride glory, puts on her holiness and blamelessness. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Let's pray.